cleaner. It's their emotion. Okay. There's one right here. You're welcome. Well, let's get started. I've given you a sheet of paper of notes that we may just kind of breeze through quickly and look at a few scriptures in the Bible. We'll start with the Bible, then we're going to go to the text and run through some scriptures there on angels. Our topic tonight is the study of angels, called angelology, or just the study of ministering spirits or angels as recorded in the Bible. Let's pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus again, and we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the fellowship we have with the Spirit, with this church, and we do ask that our hearts might be open, that we'd set aside the busyness of the world, that we'd let our hearts hear your Spirit speak, that we may understand and gain insight, that we might be more motivated, that we might be more focused, that we might be able to live a life that is holy and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Angels, a couple things that we'll maybe discover tonight as we go through, or some concepts that aren't necessarily true. One, angels are not people. A lot of times you'll hear people say, like, especially in the common world, you know, the secular world, well, when someone dies, they become an angel. That's not the case. Angels are our own species of people. The Bible has no indication that people become angels. The closest thing you come is in Peter's case when he was in prison, and he was they thought they were going to execute him, and he came and was released, knocked on the door, and Rhoda in the house there said, I think his angel's at the door. And that's what she thought, but that's not Bible. Also, angels having wings. We do have a class of angels. And again, who knows what's really out there? One of the things about angels is that it is not something that is perceived by man in the natural world. You don't, men do not say, you know what, I believe in angels, unless it was revealed to them. Men don't see angels. Men have seen angels. There's been visions. There's recordings of it at different times in the scriptures. But the Bible is really our focus of where information about angels come from. So one of the things is there are cherubim have wings, but not all angels have wings, apparently. Plus, it appears angels change, you know, from winds to flames of fire. He makes his servants, it says in Hebrews and Psalms, whatever he wants them to be. So they do appear as men at different times. The Middle Ages or the Renaissance paintings of little fat babies with wings with floating around, unscriptural. There's no baby angels. There just isn't baby angels. They're all created in a moment. When God spoke, they came into existence. Female angels could be, but there's really neither male nor female within the angelic realm. When they do appear, they appear as men. They call them men. They don't say a woman appeared and it was an angel or something. They appear as men. It's just very skimpy information if they have any indication of there ever being, you know, a woman-looking angel. Some other things that you may, there's not, you don't, they don't move from rank to rank. You know, like you start off as a junior angel and move up, and, you know, when the bell rings, you get your wings or something like that. Great story, great movie, but not biblical. That's just a few things that we'll find as we go through this that would be what we call unscriptural. Go to Genesis chapter 7 or chapter 18, and I'm going to give you just a few scriptures of some activity that we see angels doing in here. One of the first encounters of angels in the Bible, in the Garden of Eden, you've got a cherubim that is placed by the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, and we'll see them. We'll discuss cherubim later. We see possibly in Genesis 6, we talk about the sons of God. That may be a reference to angels, and I've taught on that before. In Genesis 16, Hagar has a visitation or an appearance of the angel of the Lord appearing, which is what we think of a theophany when it says the angel of the Lord is really a manifestation of the second member of the Trinity. We may discuss that a little bit later. And he speaks with her and gives her directions. That would be the Lord appearing to her in the form of an angel, which is Old Testament through and through. Genesis 18, though, here's one of our first stories of angels in chapter 18, verse 1. It says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. Abram looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. the Lord appeared to Abram. He looks up and sees three men. As the story goes on, we're going to find out it's the Lord, the second member of the Trinity. We call him Jesus before he became a man, took the name of Jesus as a man. It's the Lord appearing to Abraham, but he's got two angels with him. So it's three men. So here it is, the Lord appearing as an angel with two other angels, and he's going to speak with Abraham. You've got the conversation there in chapter 18. Verse 16 of that same chapter. When the men got up to leave, that'd be the three of them, the Lord and the two angels, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Now just look at the interaction here. You've got Abraham, having just fed the angels and the Lord, who appeared in as men. They're now walking along. They've been talking. There's been a conversation here that included Sarah and all the things that were going on in their lives. They spent the whole day together. Remember, he's going to have them prepare a meal for them, which he is not going to, you know, throw in a frozen pizza. He's going to have to go out and slaughter a cow. He's going to have to knead the bread, raise the bread. The whole thing is going to, it's going to take a couple hours to get this meal ready. And they're conversing and having a conversation. He's going to spend the entire day with them. And as they get up and are walking away, it says in verse 20, then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great. So the Lord, this would be the Lord Jesus speaking. Again, when I say Jesus, this is the second member of the Trinity. It's Jehovah of the Old Testament, who's going to take the form of a man in the New Testament, become Jesus. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Now when it says the men, this would mean you've got Abraham, you've got the Lord, and you've got the two angels that appear as men. The two men went off towards Sodom and Gomorrah, but the Lord and Abraham stayed and talked. There you've got that conversation where Abraham's going to talk to the Lord. If there's 50 righteous, if there's 40, if there's 20, works it down, will you spare the city? The two men go on to Sodom and Gomorrah, and you pick them up in chapter 19, verse 1. Now notice, the two angels arrived at Sodom. See, now in chapter 18, they were the two men. By the time 19 is, it's revealed these are angels. Arrived at Sodom in the evening. See, that they spent the whole day. They came to Abraham, spent the day with him. And now these two all go on down. These two angels go down and check out the city of Sodom. They reveal, they appear to be men. Even the men in the city think they're men. And you know the story there. They show supernatural powers as they blind the men of that city. They bring deliverance to Lot and try to bring deliverance to his family. But those are the two angels. They're interacting. Now watch what is just some things that are taking place. One, they brought Abram information. They came and talked with him. They appeared as men. They don't have to eat, but they ate. What's that mean? It means they can eat. They can participate. They came down to interact with Abraham. They gave him instruction. The Lord is one of them. The angel of the Lord has appeared to them. And we're going to see that many times where the Lord is going to appear to people as an angel in angelic form, as a messenger. You see them go down to bring, one, they're going down to check out the evil in the city. They're going to go, they're observing human behavior. They're going to bring a report back to the Lord on this behavior. And it's going to be, a judgment is going to be given. They're there to help protect Lot and his family. They're there to encourage Lot and his family to walk in righteousness. In other words, they've come to the earth to communicate God's word and God's will, but also to bring about God's will, to cause people to follow after God's ways, but also, if people have rejected, to bring judgment on those same people. Now, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, well, how it happened, it doesn't say the angels destroyed it, but there are other places in the Bible where angels do bring the actual destruction. It may appear to be whatever, wind or a storm, but it was angelic activity that just did the work. But it doesn't say that specifically in this case. Go to Psalm 91, please. Psalm 91, verse 11. There it says, angels, chapter Psalm 91, verse 11, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. So God is going to send his angels to give them commands, and they're to guard you, they're to work with you, they're to bring about again God's will in your life. Do you see them? Not necessarily. Do they always protect you in the way that we would want to be protected? Not always, but they're always doing God's word. They're always fulfilling God's plan for your life. if, again, you're walking in that will, if you're pursuing God. Keep in mind there, let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 real quickly, along this same line of thinking. Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, the whole topic of the Hebrews chapter 1 is comparing Jesus to angels and saying that Jesus is greater than angels. Again, that's not new information for us, but for these people, they're establishing doctrine. And he's saying, now listen, there's no comparison between Jesus and an angel. And it ends the chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 14. It says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" And that's his summary of angels. His angels are not all angels. It's not the entire rank of angels, their purpose to serve you who are inheriting salvation. Yeah, they're serving God, but to serve God, they're here to fulfill His plan in your life. Again, you can't twist that to mean now angels are your servants and you tell the angels what to do. You don't find anywhere in the Bible where people are telling angels what to do. They're hearkening to the word of the Lord, but they're sent from God to serve you, the heirs of salvation. They're under God serving you. In, if you can flip on while you're in Hebrews, flip over to chapter 13, verse 2, it says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." So, there's a lot of things there that's there for, but one of the things we're going to draw out of there is there are angels among us. According to the Bible, there are angels interacting among us. Now, that does not mean, you know, one of us sitting in this room is an angel. But there's people that, as God is, just like in Abraham's case, angels are coming and going, and they're not always going to flash, you know, ta-da, and their wings come out and a halo. You know, the halo, again, is unscriptural. There's no halos in the Bible. But you don't know. They're busy doing God's will. They're not trying to impress you and reveal themselves to you. They don't need to be known to achieve God's will. So there are angels interacting in our lives. We may have situations in our lives where angels have come and gone and we didn't even realize it, but not so necessarily. I mean, I'm not saying it's happening every day at all. And again, we could start telling different stories about different things we suspect. I remember one time when I was moving to Tulsa many years ago, in my pursuit of God's plan, sold everything, loaded up my van and headed down there. Man, I was having all kinds of, it's a great story because I'm having all kinds of trouble. And had my second blowout of the day of a tire, just boom, blew it all. I had a trailer on the back and I'm in the side of the road there. It's like 10:30 at night, middle of Oklahoma. I don't even know where I'm at. I'm trying to get down there. And there's no jack, there's no, there's nothing I can use. The van is loaded down. And I'm standing out there. I stand out there in the ditch looking at this thing going, now what am I going to do? Now, I'm not telling you this was angels, but it makes me wonder. All of a sudden, I hear this old truck go, blah, 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 way down there, blah, blah, here, blah, 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 blah. And I thought, what is coming down the road? It pulls up, and it's just an old beat-up truck. And two guys get out of this truck, and they just got blue jeans on, no shirt. And they're young guys, and they're built. I mean, they're stacked, just like, look like Joel, kind of, you know. And they got these tight blue jeans on. They jump out of the truck, and it's like they don't say anything. They just look at me. They look at the van. And they reach in the back of their truck and pull out a jack. And one of those old jacks, you know, chunk, chunk, like a water pump, you know, chunk, 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 like this. And they walk over. And I had gotten the spare tire out, and it was just kind of sitting. I was looking, I don't have a jack. I don't know what to do. And they go, we're sitting inside the ditch like this. Not a good place to put a jack. And in a loaded van with a trailer on the back. And they start raising it up. And they're not talking. They're here to change a tire. I'm not saying they're angels. I'm just like, the moonlight was shining, and they're all kind of sweating. Their muscles are just kind of shimmering and shining. And it's like, I'm just like, I'm just kind of watching. And then, of course, it starts to happen. The ditch starts to give way and the van starts to lean. It's like, oh, here goes my van. One of them goes like this. It just lifts it up. The other one changes the tire, puts it on there. They let it down, take the jack, throw it down. Blah, 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 they drive away. It's like, well, I'm good to go. And got in my van, and like I thought, that was strange. I never talked.
I hurt my back.
Yeah, I think you were there. Yeah. Okay. Now I'm not saying those are angels, but it's one of those things where it's like they could have been. I'm not saying they could have been somewhere. It happening somewhere. Angels are interacting on some basis. That's what this Bible is saying. Go back to the paper, please. In Mark chapter 1, verse 13, we won't go there, but that's where the angels come to Jesus during his temptation. The angels come and they're ministering to him. It says very clearly the angels came and ministered to Jesus. What did they do? I don't know. They encouraged him. They told him. I don't know what they did. Gave him spiritual strength. Whatever the word means, they came and empowered Jesus. Luke 22, verse 43, an angel from heaven appeared and to strengthen him. That's Jesus again in the Garden of Gethsemane when he is praying. And he's trying to decide, you know, fight his will against, you know, staying in the will of God. Not my will, but your will be done. He's sweating great drops of sweat, you know, like blood. And it says the angels came in, or an angel came and ministered to him, strengthened him. That's exciting. So, meaning there are angels coming and empowering us to take the next step, possibly. Or at least it was in that case. Luke and Matthew. We know the Christmas story. There's all kinds of angels coming, bringing messages and responding, interacting in that story. The Gospels, they appear and provide information at the resurrection and to roll the stone away. And a lot of people are going, what's going on? What's going on? And the angels are saying, you know, give them the next clue. You know, he's not here. He's risen, just like he said. Luke 16:22. They take believers at death. Apparently, upon the death of a believer, we can see. Apparently, there's angels around us all the time. I mean, we don't even know. I mean, how many angels are here? One of the great debates of the scholastic movement in the church history was, and they got off on how much space does an angel take up, and so how many angels could you get on a little tiny head of a pin? It's like, whatever. But I mean, there are angels. There's space is not necessarily a factor in them, but they are around us at all times. So here. Upon our death, we see then beyond just the fleshly eyes, we can see into the spiritual realm because we're part of it. And there the angels are there and they take us to the presence of the Lord. And of course, that would be quite a shock, I would think. I mean, it's going to be one thing to go through the death experience, but another thing to actually, whoa, and to see the whole other dimension. I mean, you know, that'd be a fairly impressive thing, something to look forward to. As a believer, it'd be something to look forward to. Angels in Angels 10, 3 through 7. It's supposed to be Acts. Yeah, you're wondering where I got that book, right, Helen? You say, okay, I got a question here. Yeah, I don't believe there's a book called Angels. Angels give information to Cornelius in the book of Acts. They come and tell him to go ask Peter about the gospel. Acts 12, an angel comes and sets Peter free. There, they just walk in and undo the chains, open the doors, and Peter walks out. Acts 27, while Paul is on a ship in the middle of a storm, it says an angel came at night, Paul says this, and stood by him and spoke to him. So apparently Paul's in bed, he's asleep, however he's asleep in the storm, in the ship. And he comes there and stands over him and begins to speak to him and give him information about what is to take place in the next several days. The classes of angels, very quickly. In 1 Peter 3, it talks about angels, in one verse, angels, authorities, and powers. Now, one thing we're going to establish here real quickly is there are different classes of angels. There's not just angels. There's ranks and files of angels with different roles, different purposes, designed in different ways, with different appearances, but also with different levels of authority. There are angels that are under angels serving the angels that are higher up on the spectrum. Colossians 1:16 says Christ created invisible thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. And those are talking about in the spiritual realm. So in the spiritual realm, there are thrones, there are powers, rulers, authorities. Ephesians 1:21. Upon his resurrection, Christ was seated in the heavenly realms, quote, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. Ezekiel 1:2 talks about the cherubim. Also in Revelation chapter 4, we've got the same cherubim apparently are appearing called the living ones or living creatures. Exodus 25, 26, 36, and 37 in the designing of the tabernacle, there are angels or cherubim that are then carved into wood, molded into gold, sewn into the fabric. There are cherubim. And cherubim are a class of angels. They're not angels. They're a class of angels. I mean, they're angels, but they're not. There's warrior angels, there's messenger angels, there's rulers and authorities and powers. Cherubim are always seen in the presence of God. You don't just see cherubim running around, you know, lifting trucks up and stuff. Cherubim are in the presence of God. They're always associated with the presence of God. Then in Isaiah, look, I got these written down. Psalms 81, you God who sit enthroned between the cherubim. Now the cherubim are the ones that have wings. Not saying that other angels do not, but the cherubim are definitely the ones that have wings. And seraphim have wings. But other class of angels, it's hard pressed to find an angel with wings. See them doing all kinds of things. They don't need wings, right? I mean, why would an angel need wings? Well, how can they fly without wings? Bad question. It's a radio station. Psalms 99:1. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Again, the Lord is seated enthroned between the cherubim. Now, on the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant, in the temple and in the tabernacle, there were two cherubim on the mercy seat, and the Lord's apparent, that was where the Lord's presence was between the cherubim in that golden mercy seat. That was a symbol of what was in heaven. That represented what they saw in heaven, what Moses had seen, according to the pattern shown to him. So the tabernacle, and that's another study, is all representative of what is in the presence of God, and he is there between the cherubim. Isaiah 6:2 are the seraphim are mentioned. Now, what is the difference between a cherubim? That's the only place the seraphim is mentioned in the scriptures, by the way, is in Isaiah 6:2, when Isaiah is in a vision taken into heaven and he's standing in the temple and the seraphim are there saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the threshold of the temple gates shake and the pillars shake and the whole temple is filled with a cloud, with the glory of God. Those are seraphim. They are seen with six wings, but they're seen in the presence of the Lord, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." They appear to be very similar to the cherubim. But the cherubim, for example, are seen in Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2, when you see the throne of God appearing and the pavement that the throne is seated upon. There are four cherubim. In Revelation, they're called the living ones or the living creatures. They're the ones that are seen in chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation, but then they're the ones in chapter 6 say, "Come," and the first rider comes forth. And then the next living creature, the cherubim, says, "Come," and the second living or the second horse comes forth. But they're seen under the pavement of what is called the throne of God, or in other scriptures, it's called the chariot of God, because he rides on that. And he's, for example, in Ezekiel, he's seen coming over into Babylon. It says he rides on the chariot of their wings in Psalms. So in other words, the cherubim, in this case, are on the four corners of this pavement supporting the throne, and these cherubim are with the wheels, within the wheels, are carrying this wherever they go, and they said they never turn as they go. Wherever they go, they always move together. These four, and the throne of God is almost like a vehicle of some sort, okay? Go back to the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. They had the two cherubim on top looking at the presence of the Lord. But when the high priest would carry it, they had two poles. Like if this was the Ark of the Covenant, two long poles, very long, on both sides, running through rings. And so when they would carry it, they would carry these poles on their shoulders, and this would be the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat up on top with the cherubim up here with the presence of God. And there's 1, 2, 3, 4 high priests that would carry it, which is exactly what you see in Ezekiel's vision as far as the throne of God being carried by the cherubim. In other words, it appears that the priests then were in the position that the cherubim are in the actual presence of God, in the actual throne of God. So the cherubim up on top would be the seraphim of Isaiah chapter 6 saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," with the cherubim are underneath it carrying it. Just very similar, but just, you know, I'm just throwing some information out there. Okay. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27, and in chapter 10, Gabriel appears. He teaches and brings a message. He's a messenger angel. Gabriel is the same one who brings Daniel a lot of information. He appears to Zechariah in the temple when he tells him that John the Baptist is going to be born. He also is the one who appears to Mary and tells her that she's going to be with child. It's the same angel. His job is the messenger. He says, "I stand in the presence of God." He comes from God and brings messages. Also in the book of Daniel is mentioned the archangel, Michael. Michael is the archangel mentioned in Scripture. And in 1 Thessalonians it says that when the Lord returns, He'll return with the voice of the archangel. And Paul does not take time to mention the name of the archangel, indicating when he says the archangel, you know who I'm talking about, Michael. Meaning there is only one archangel there that is in that class. There are other angels that are in that of different authorities, but Michael is the archangel, and he is also called in the book of Daniel the Prince of Israel. Not the prince that rules on the earth, obviously. That would be, you know, in their line of David or somebody. But a spiritual prince over a sign to Israel. Which also in those same chapters in Daniel, Daniel chapter 10, it talks about the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece that Gabriel had to have trouble with if passing through into the presence of Daniel to bring him a message from God. He was obstructed or held back for 21 days by the prince of Persia. Well, that's not Cyrus, you know, the king. That's an angelic personality, a demonic force, and a fallen angel who is also the prince who's in charge of Persia, who's resisting God's plan. So now you begin to see the conflict of the spiritual warfare. But Michael, Israel's prince, came and engaged him, which then made room for Gabriel to come through and say, I finally got here. Now, angels travel at the speed of thought. They don't travel at the speed of light. See, that'd be too slow. You see, if they travel at the speed of light, they're still coming. They would never get here. Quick, go help Joel. You know, billions and billions of light years away, he's traveling at the speed of light, you know. Well, Joel's now 130 years old. You can't. It's like you've got, they're instantaneous. They're at the speed of thought. But nonetheless, that is an interesting case right there where you've got the angels in battle. Prince of Persia is mentioned, and the Prince of Greece are mentioned as being angelic hosts also, the different classes. Sin of angels. In Job chapter 4, verse 18, it says, if God places no trust in His servants, if He charges His angels with error, and then it goes on and makes a point. But in Job it says, angels are seen with sin. This is seen also in 2 Peter 2, 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. So there you've got angels sinning again, or at least another reference to angels having a choice to follow God's will or rebel against God's will. And then in Jude 6, angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these He has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for the judgment on the great day. It appears again that all the angels were created at one point. They're all created good. They're all created holy. But there was a test that was going to come, a one-time test that included Lucifer, and they were to make an eternal decision. And what they decided sealed their fate. And once their fate was decided, we're not going to be switching sides and trading angels back and forth. You are now either you made the right choice and you are an elect angel, a holy angel, or you are now a fallen angel and we have gone to war against each other. One was the elect angel supported God's plan, basically. The fallen angel supported Lucifer's plan. Lucifer's plan was to imitate God and to form his own kingdom, to form his own, make himself God, to be, like it says in Ezekiel and Isaiah, refers to it, to be like God. He wanted to be like God. So he's trying to imitate everything God does. Satan's trying to imitate it. And so that was where the division came. They made their choice. It appears to be an eternal decision. It appears to be that was the test to decide what their fate was going to be. They had their own will. They made their own choice. And once they made that choice, that's their destiny. Evil angels in Psalm 68:49, it says, He unleashed against them, God unleashed against them His hot anger, His wrath, indignation, and hostility. A band of destroying angels He unleashed on the people. Or in the King James it says, He unleashed evil angels on the people to punish them. Matthew 25:41, eternal fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. And that means to dress yourself up in a costume to disguise your real identity. That's what the word masquerade means in the Greek. So Satan himself dresses himself up to masquerade and present himself as something that he is not, an angel of light. He looks like that, but he is not. Remember, his goal is to be what? Like God. He wants to be God. So he's not always, one of the things you got to get on Satan is he is not always what we would consider the opposite of God. If God wants this, then Satan wants the opposite thing. If God wants world peace, then Satan wants world war. Not so. What God is striving for, to have a kingdom on this earth, is what Satan is striving for. Their goals are the same. It's just the difference is who is on the throne. And then Daniel mentioned the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece. Those are just some things I wanted to set a stage with and look at. Let's go to our textbook, please. The Basic Theology by Charles Ryrie. We're on page 137. And we begin very quickly with the existence of angels. There's a chapter there on, do angels exist? Again, it mentions there at the very beginning, it's hard to see them, hard to know if they exist. So we're going to find out about angels through special revelation, through the Scriptures. It's hard for people to, different things happen, to explain certain things without acknowledging there is a supernatural force. The biblical revelation on page 138. In the Old Testament, it is extensive. It speaks of angels 100 times. The New Testament speaks of angels 165 times. Also, it says it's throughout the Bible. Angels are not confined to one time in history. Like you may want to say, well, the spiritual gifts are for this time period, or the sacrifice of Israel were for this time period. Angels are in Genesis. They're all the way through the Old Testament. They're in Jesus' ministry. They're throughout the book of Acts. They're in the book of Revelation, and there's enough information to give us that they're active today. Angels are busy today. The third thing it mentions is the teaching of the Lord included number references. Jesus believed in angels. They were not just some kind of speculation trying to figure out what was going on. Jesus mentions angels and never corrects anybody who themselves talk about angels or demons. He was always big on correcting false theology. He never corrected someone on this. In the Old Testament, it talks about some things there. Both the Greek and the Hebrew word for angels means messenger. And there's some references there from the Old Testament. And then on the next page, there's some references from the New Testament. And on page 139, it refers several times there of the teaching of Christ, or in the life of Christ. On page 141, the creation of angels. In Psalm 148, verse 5, it says that God commanded and they were. You know how it says, God says, let there be light, and there was light. That is the indication of how angels were created. God commanded, and there they were. Now, if he says, let there be cherubim, and there are cherubim. Let there be messenger angels, there are messenger angels. I don't know about that, but he created the angels in a moment. Also in the book of Job, Job 38, verse 6 and 7, it says that when God created the world, when God created the universe, the angels, or the morning stars, the cherubim, rejoiced and sang for joy. Meaning, the angels, according to Scripture chronology, the best we can put together, the angels were there at creation, which means the angels existed and had been created before the physical universe ever was there. In other words, they were created at a time in God when there was only spiritual world. There was only a spiritual matter. And then God did something they'd never seen before. Remember, angels are not omnipotent, meaning they do not have all power. They're not God. They're not omniscient, meaning they don't have all knowledge like God. And they're not omnipotent, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. They're not everywhere at the same time. For example, Satan is an angel. So Satan is not everywhere at the same time. He's maybe chasing Junior around a little bit, and then he'll come over and chase Helen a little bit, but he can't do it. It's like he's got to get a system. He is the top of the pyramid of the system. And there may be demonic activity in everybody's life at different times, but it's not Satan. Say, well, Satan's after me. I don't think so. His system is after you, but he probably is not focused just on you. Junior thinks he is.
Can he get Helen's help?
Yeah. So Satan may be after Junior through Helen. That's right.
I knew
you could. Yeah. The devil made me do it, but Helen made me do it. Yeah. But yeah, so there's a system, but he's not everywhere at the same time because they are created beings. But there is a great system. That doesn't disregard the organization, the brilliance. Angels are not omniscient, knowing all things like God, but angels know a lot more than we know. We're gaining information, but we've been alive for a certain amount of time. Angels go back to the days of Abraham. They go back to the days of the Garden of Eden. They go back to the days before the creation of the physical world. So I don't want to get into an argument with an angelic host because he doesn't have to learn history. He saw history. He was there. He participated in all of history. So again, angels are a superior creature in several ways than we are. Though when it is all comes out in the wash at the end, it says in 1 Corinthians that we will judge the angels. We will rule because we have been redeemed into the image of Christ, who is God over all. Now, we are not going to be God, but we will be seated with Him and we will rule. We are created lower than the angels. Hebrews and Psalms say that. But we will be exalted above angels by the time Christ's work is finished with. Because even now, they've been sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. So angels, their whole work is based on God's plan. God's whole plan is to take us into His presence in eternity to be conformed in the image of Christ. And so angels' whole purpose is to take this lower level of creatures, us, protect us, work with us, encourage us, whatever God sends them to do, correct us, whatever God is sending them to do, so that we may someday rule over them. Kind of a, maybe an indication of why Lucifer rebelled when he heard the plan. But anyway, they were here when creation was made. Page 141 says, the state of their creation, they were holy, they were creatures. And we mentioned that already, creatures meaning God made them. They are not eternal. They're older than us, but they're not eternal. The nature of angels, page 143. They have personalities. They have intelligence. They have emotions. And they have will. For example, it says the angels rejoice in the presence of God when a lost person comes back to God. Angels have, they respond. They have emotions. Not emotions like we would have emotions, but they are personalities. Not people, but they're person. They're not just powers. You know, they may be, they're angels that are in charge. It talks in the Bible about angels being in charge of the fire, or angels being in charge of the waters, or angels being in charge of different things. But they are not just powers. They are persons who have a will, personalities, who have a will, which means they can choose to obey or not obey, and they have made those choices in the past. So they will, since they are personalities and they have a will, they will be held accountable for their decisions. Thus, some will end up in the lake of fire for their rebellion. Others are going to be judged. Going on, there's several things here. Let's go to page 144. They are, at the bottom of the page, it says they are immortal. They do not die. Angels, if anything, the fallen angels are going to be cast into outer dark, or cast into prisons, locked up in chains, waiting for judgment. But they don't cease to exist. They're eternal or immortal. They can't die. They were all originally holy and then rebelled. Let's go to page 146. The organization of the angels. The first thing there talks about the number of angels. They are innumerable. We do not know how many. There are thousands upon thousands. 10,000 times 10,000 is what the Bible says. Some people have suggested that there are as many angels in the universe as the total number of people that God is going to have on the earth. At all, you know, that's speculation. That's how many angels are there. Other people have said, again, this is speculation, I mean, when you start thinking and putting things together, that the number of angels that rebelled, a third of the angels apparently rebelled with Lucifer, that is how many people are going to be born on the earth. Or that's how many redeemed people are going to come out of the earth to replace the third of angels that rebelled. That's speculation. That's not doctrine. I don't believe that. But I'm not going to argue against it either. It's like, well, I'll put that on the shelf, and okay, we'll see how that fits. Absolutely no real value in that. The fact of their organization, it talks in Scripture about God calling an assembly or councils in heaven. And we've got examples in Chronicles, we've got examples in the book of Job, where God calls the angels, all the angels, it says, appeared before Him. That means all the angels. That does not mean He called time out and had His team come over into the huddle. When God, the sovereign Lord, calls all the angels show up. Because they may be in rebellion, but they are still under the sovereignty of the Lord. And you can see that in the book of Job. All the angels came, and Lucifer came with them. Or Satan also came. He was there. He wasn't like the only evil angel that was there. He came because all the angels are there. In Chronicles, you see him on the left and on the right, and he's asking him for advice. He says, what are we going to do? We're going to take Ahab to his death. Who's going to give me an idea on how he's going to die? He says, one suggested this and one suggested that. But finally, a lying spirit came up and says, I know. I'll go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the Lord says, go. You'll be successful. So that means one suggested something, and God says, no, I can't let that happen. Another said, no, that can't work. But finally, one says, I know. Ahab has opened himself up to false prophets. I'll just go lie to him and mislead him. Okay, go. You'll be successful. I'll allow that to happen. Again, indicating that even Satan today and fallen angels are under the jurisdiction of God. They ask permission. Now, I know this. Some people don't like this. That means the devil, everything the devil does, everything that Satan does has been checked off, okayed on the requisition form sent through the front office of heaven. And if it's not, it's got to read, no, can't do that. And I shudder to think what happens if they do something that's been rejected. I shudder to think if I order something without a purchase order at school. It says, those that left their place of authority are locked up in chains of everlasting darkness. They are in Tartarus waiting for judgment. They've been removed. Remember, Lucifer was cast to the earth. But then it says, angels sinned and were locked up in everlasting darkness in chains. Lucifer was sent to the earth and not locked up. That means the angels that went with him were sent to the earth and not locked up. But something has happened during time where they rebelled again and they were removed off the earth and sent into Tartarus. Do you understand the sequence? Again, I don't think that's so much speculation. That's you're kind of putting together a sequence. That's not absolute doctrine, but it sure makes sense. You're connecting Scripture to get that sequence. But nonetheless, that's talking about there is an assembly. So there's organization. And then you go into the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, and you've got organization within there. And it mentions there's organization for battle. There's organization in the king of the abyss and the demon locus of Revelation. And then Ryrie mentions this. He says there in that paragraph on page 146, he says, believers sometimes feel that they can go it alone or expect victory without any prior organized preparation and discipline. And the thing that he's saying is there, it's like you might have spiritual power all you want to, but even the angels who are spiritual powers have organizations, ranks, authority, and a plan. And, well, how are we? Well, we're spiritual. We're going to just follow God. Well, God's angels have a plan. They've got organization. So how are we, Ryrie's point, why would you step out and just follow God in your own blind, why don't you follow God but get a plan and get some organization? Because that's the character of God's kingdom, is organization. And it's, listen, just because the angels are organized, that means they're not very spiritual. I mean, an angel is a spirit. And just because an angel is organized doesn't nullify the fact that they're spiritual. Okay. I thought that was good. The ranking of angels. It mentions the archangel Michael. We've mentioned that already. The next thing, it mentions the chief prince. And we got some of those, the prince of Persia, prince of Greece. I will mention this in the middle of that paragraph on page 147 under chief princes. It mentions in the apocryphal book of Enoch that there are these names. Michael, Gabriel, Raphael, Jeremiel, and Uriel are all names of angels that would also fall under this area of chief princes. That is not a scriptural book. That's a Jewish book, apocryphal book. Not true in the sense of being inspired by Scripture, but it may have some truth within it. It just mentioned that here. Governmental rulers. And I mentioned this already as we read through Colossians and Ephesians. There mentions that there are rulers or principalities. And this appears to be those involved in governing the universe. Rulers. Authorities comes after rulers in the Scriptures. And again, there's not much about this except the word that Paul uses. And then you can go study the Greek meaning of that word. And it can refer to an earthly king or ruler. But it also, in his context, means a spiritual ruler. And the ones over the universe, the next it says, would be in relation to the affairs of the world. And that's the authorities or powers. The next one, a word translated powers. This word underscores the fact that angels and demons have greater power than humans, Ryrie writes. There's a place of rule. Thrones and dominions are also mentioned. Next page, 148, mentions the cherubim. We've talked about cherubim. They are seen with six wings in the book of Revelation. They're seen with four wings in the book of Ezekiel. But in Ezekiel, the four wings are there, but they also have two wheels that are an extension of the spirit of the cherubim. So my take on that is that two of the wings have been transferred into wheels within a wheel to make the gyroscope movement of the chariot of God. And back in the book of Revelation, they're not going anywhere until the wings are back in their position. That's just kind of something I decided. The particular angels that are mentioned, they are mentioning Gabriel. We've mentioned that. Gabriel means hero of God. There are angels with special responsibilities, and here it mentions, again, we've mentioned some of these already, the angel of the abyss. There's an angel that's waiting and is going to bring a great chain and bind Satan. Angels associated with future judgments. Now, maybe angels have several roles that they play, but in the book of Revelation, there are angels waiting to play the trumpets, and each trumpet is going to bring about a judgment that comes out of the scroll that has been opened. And then we mention on page 149, the angel of Yahweh. I want to point this out again. When it mentions in the Bible, the angel of the Lord, that is angel of Yahweh, that is a manifestation of God Himself in angelic form. It is a manifestation of the one part of the Trinity who communicates to man. It is the Word, the communication. And in the book of John, John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the Word became flesh. That manifestation of God became flesh and became a man named Jesus. In the Old Testament, that Word would manifest in the form of an angel, and it would be called an angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. It's called a theophany, or it's an early appearance of the Christ. The reason you can say that, and I would call that a doctrine point. That is the truth. That's not speculation. Because starting from the time you first hear of the angel of the Lord, people worship that angel. That angel receives recognition. It appeared to Moses in a burning bush. He appeared to Joshua, and Joshua fell down on his face after the angel of the Lord says, take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground. And Joshua just fell down in front of him. You don't see men falling in front of angels except in the book of Revelation, where John twice falls in front of an angel. And you know what the angel says? Do not do it. Get up. I'm a servant. And John does it twice. The angel says the same thing. He's talking. But the angel is so glorious and so overpowering that John the apostle falls down in front of the angel. But the angel says, do not do this. Get up. I'm a servant. But in the Old Testament, when the angel of the Lord appears, the angel of Yahweh appears, and Gideon wants to bring an offering to it, he waits and accepts it. When Moses sees it, he says, take off your shoes. When Joshua sees it, he falls down in front of it. And the angel never says, get up, you shouldn't do this. He simply says the command that he came to give him. So the angel, I think clearly, when it says the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord went out one night and slew 185,000 Assyrians that were camped outside of Jerusalem. Who did that? The greatest warrior of all time. His name, Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, came and slew those men. Now, did he have angelic help? He's called the commander of the armies of the Lord. In Zechariah, you see the angel Lord appearing and speaking and having armies behind him. You see Joshua asking, who are you? He says, I am the commander of the Lord's army, and I've come to give you a command. Meaning, he has at his disposal all the military forces of the angels. That is the angel of Yahweh. Turn the page. Here you've got the ministry of the angels. All the things that Scripture tell you that he does. I'll just read through them quickly. They praise God. They worship Him. They rejoice in what He does. They serve Him. They appear before Him. They're instruments of God's judgment. In relationship to the New Ages, they join in praise when the earth was created. They were involved in giving the Mosaic Law. They were active at the first advent of Christ. They were active during the early days of the church, and they'll be involved in the events surrounding the second coming of Christ. In relation to the ministry of Christ, they're at His birth. They're there during His life. They're there at His resurrection, and they are always there at His second coming. In their relationship to the nations and the world, in relation to the nation, Michael is the archangel in charge of Israel, which would indicate why he comes back when Jesus comes back for the rapture. When Jesus removes the church, it's time for Michael to get back active, going to get Israel back on the charts. Because right now, Israel has been set aside. It's the church age. Sure, there's Israel, but they're there waiting until their day comes back to be active again. And when Jesus takes the church, the archangel comes back with his voice, and his voice would be probably a command to assemble and get this thing going, get Israel back on track. The greatest days of Israel are still in front of us. In relation to other nations, angels watch over the rulers of the nations and seek to influence their human leadership. That is why it talks about praying for your leaders. They are under serious... The higher up you go in human authority, the more active angel influence becomes in your life, according to the Scriptures. They are trying to influence... If they know if you influence the father of the family, you influence the whole family. If you influence the leadership of the church, you influence the whole church. If you influence the leader of a nation, you influence the entire nation. And so they, again, in their organization, they are very strategic. They're not going to, if you don't have any authority, if you're not busy doing the things of God, if you don't have any influence over people, you might just have a couple bad days now and then, but they're not, unless you have potential that you don't know about, and they're just trying to keep you buried, you see, if it's an evil force, or if it's a godly force trying to get you up to where God has called you to be. But the more authority and responsibility you have of influencing people, the more angelic activity is apparently released in your life, good and bad. In relation to unrighteousness, angels announce impending judgment. Angels inflict judgment, and angels will separate the righteous from the unrighteous. In relationship to the church, their basic ministry, they help believers. Their background ministry, angels have been involved in communicating, revealing meaning of truth, which the church benefits from today. That's in the Old Testament. But in our ministry of the church, it says the angels long to look into these things. Peter writes that we are teaching now with the revelation of the apostles information that was hidden from the foundations of the earth. The revelation of the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ, what that meant. The revelation of the church and the calling out of the saints during this age. All hidden information until Christ revealed it. And that means it was hidden in the Trinity. And so the angels, starting with Lucifer, had no idea. It says if they had understood that crucifying the King of Glory was going to cause what it did, they would not have done it. They thought, Satan and his angels thought, that killing Christ and following through this was going to be a good idea. They didn't realize the repercussions of the resurrection. Turn the page, please. Page 154. Our adversary, the devil, page 157. I was in a church one time as a member that taught that Satan was not real, that he was just an analogy or a type of evil, just a personification of evil, that he himself never existed. That is satanic teaching. That is the number one thing any enemy wants, is for you to think, no, I don't really exist. We have no enemy. Who wants you to believe that? The enemy wants you to believe that. And so that is right out of the doctrines of demons to teach that Satan is not real. He was real in the Old Testament. Your Lord and Savior dealt with him, talked about him. The New Testament, every writer in the New Testament addresses it. So do you understand, to say that Jesus, or say that Satan is just a personification of evil, is really to undermine all the writers of the New Testament and correct hermeneutics. I mean, you're in huge trouble. Evidence of his personality. He again shows traits of intelligence, emotions, such as in Revelations 12, talking about being angry. In Luke 22, talks about Satan having desire. Satan desires to sift you like wheat, tells Peter. He demonstrates that he has a will. His nature, he is a creature, he is a spirit being. Here are his names on page 158, the names of Satan. First of all, Satan, a Hebrew word that means the adversary or the opposer. You can see that several times in the Bible, but he is the opposer, the adversary. The devil is also used 35 times. It is diabolos, it means the slanderer. His goal is to go around and slander and tear down what God is doing and what God is doing in you. A serpent, from the very beginning, his first appearance was as the serpent. He appeared to mankind, and that is his general character trait of sneaking and going where he shouldn't be, trying to take something that's not his. Sneaky. A red dragon is seen, he's described as a red dragon in Revelation, meaning is that he's ferocious in his attacks. He's the accuser of the brethren, according to Revelations 12. His idea is accuser of the brother. You see that in Zechariah, where Zechariah, the high priest, Joshua, is being accused. And meaning he is accusing us before God, not just for little sins, or not just for the big sins, but for every sin. Because any sin could separate us from the plan of salvation if it were not by grace. So he is constantly coming at us. Look, look, look. Can you see how mad he's going? It's like, these people aren't worthy. It's like, yes, but Christ has paid for this on the cross. We've explained that at our last court case. Yeah, but look at this. And he just, it's not just the big sin, everything. He's nonstop trying to tear down the grace of God that's been applied to the church through the death of Christ. He's the accuser of his brother and is always rejected, as he was in Zechariah. The Lord has chosen this one. End case. You have nothing you can do about it. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem and Zechariah. The Lord has chosen Joshua the high priest. And in our case, we are the people of God. Now going on, he's also called the tempter. He's from the beginning of Eve, tempting her to follow after his plan. If you eat from this tree, you will be like God, which is exactly what he wants to be. He wants to be like God. He tempted Eve. Christ, he came to Christ and tempted Christ, trying to get Christ to deviate from God's plan. Now watch, God's plan for Christ was to suffer, to go to the cross and do the work, and then go on to the kingdom. Satan wanted, not understanding everything that Christ was going to do, but understanding Satan does know the Bible because he quoted it to Jesus. Satan knows the scripture, doesn't always have the revelation, doesn't always have the correct, doesn't ever have the correct application, but he does know the scriptures and he can twist them however he wants to. So he has the knowledge of what something that Christ was going to do, but the complete picture he couldn't handle. But he knew that Christ came with a mission and he was trying to get Christ to don't do the mission, just come over here and receive the kingdom. He was tempting Christ to leave God's plan and follow man's plan. So much so was that Satan's plan that Peter even voiced it himself. When Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified, Peter says, not so. No, no, no. We don't need to go down that road. And Jesus turned and didn't try to teach Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan, because you do not have in your mind God's plans, but the plans of men. You are following a man's plan to the top, which is also lined up with Satan's plan to the top. Man's plan and Satan's plan often are just side by side. But God's plan is for me to go to Jerusalem and die on the cross. So you and Satan, and he actually calls Peter Satan in that case. But he tempted Peter, tempted Christ, tempted Ananias, it says, to lie. He tempts believers with immorality. He is called on page 160, he's called the ruler of this world, the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air. That is a reference to his current spiritual kingdom, the prince of the power of the air. And the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He says, said to deceive the whole world. And there's a word, there's another chapter, a whole chapter on this coming here. We won't have time to go through it. But right there is a word called the cosmos. Cosmos means the world system that Satan is trying to replace God with. I'm going to read this quote. It comes from a guy named R.C. Trench from his book called Synonyms of the New Testament. I'm going to read this quote. It says, the cosmos is this age right here that Satan is working in. The cosmos means all that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most real and effective power. Now, I think that if you understood that, there's this attitude swirling in our world. It's not really seen. It's like everybody finds it. It's rebellion towards God's plan. It's not the sin nature. See, the cosmos is not the sin. The sin nature is your inward sin nature. The cosmos is this system that if we didn't have the sin nature, it'd still be out there swirling. It's this attitude. It's Satan's kingdom. And it's not just a demon coming here, an angel. It's thoughts. And that's 2 Corinthians talking about pulling down every stronghold, meaning thoughts, that exalt itself above the knowledge of God. And anything that says, this is a better plan. It goes on. It says, but which constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere, which at every moment of our lives we inhale. Again, inevitable to exhale. Now, we talked last week, Tom made a good point. We talked about the inspiration of Scripture, how God breathed out the Scripture, and we inhale that Scripture, the God-breathed Word, and it becomes part of our life. This now is just the opposite of that. It's an atmosphere of where Satan, we live and breathe in this, and it's not air, you see. It's a philosophy. It's a real present power on this earth. All this is included in the aeon, or the age, which is the subtle, informing spirit of the cosmos, a world of men who are living alienated apart from God. That is the cosmos. And the Bible refers, the New Testament talks about the cosmos, the system of Satan. And it is a kingdom, it's an attitude. The creation of Satan, man, this is going to get into some really great stuff here, but we've talked about it before. In Ezekiel, it mentions Satan being created and then rebelling against God, being cast down to the earth. It talks about him being the anointed cherub. At his origin, at his beginning, he was apparently the number one angel over all the angels, and he decided to, because of who he was and what he thought he could do, He rebelled against God, leading a third of the angels away. You get that number, one third, from the book of Revelation, where it says the dragon swept a third of the stars from the sky. That's where you get it. You can't find a Bible verse that says one third of the angels rebelled with Satan. You go to Revelation, it says the dragon swept a third of the stars out of the sky, which apparently is talking about a historical day in the past where Lucifer, the dragon, took a third of the stars. Are always, not always, but throughout Scripture, stars are symbols for the angels. Took a third of the angels with him. I think it's a correct doctrine, but it's like it's the dragon sweeping a third of the stars out of the sky with his tail. That's where you get a third of the angels went with Lucifer. But going on here, Lucifer then rebelled, was cast to the earth. My personal opinion is that that led to the destruction of chaos on the earth, potentially between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, which led to a dark, void, formless earth that's wrapped up in judgment, and God recreated it, placed man on it to go to war with Lucifer through mankind and establish his kingdom. Again, that's what I believe and lean towards, but that's sometimes considered very shaky. But nonetheless, you've got to have Lucifer falling sometime to the earth. Lucifer was cast from the presence of God to the earth in judgment. Now, it works real well for me between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, when the earth was perfect, created by God, and then it was formless. But otherwise, say, no, that's wrong. Oh, that's fine. But now you've got to get him on the earth sometime before man's on the earth on the sixth day. So that means you're going to have him fall on the first, second, third, fourth, or fifth day, or sometime early in the morning on the sixth day. You see what I'm saying? That's all possible. I mean, but you've got to get Lucifer cast down because he's going to come crawling into the garden as a serpent. Now, some people say he fell after Adam's creation. Adam's on the earth in the garden. Everything's happy. And God's got this perfect thing. And all of a sudden, Lucifer gets mad at God making Adam and says, I don't want him. Well, then he sends him to the earth. But then that would have meant in Adam's perfect world, Lucifer was sent down and he would have had the big explosion or some kind of chaos. But, you know, the fall of the garden wasn't from Lucifer's fall. The fall of the garden was from Adam's fall. So again, you don't have to agree with what I've said there, but you're still going to have to, you know, and if you get, and listen, if you got a better idea, let me know, because that's the way it fits for me. And you got to believe what you understand, I guess. Okay, but anyway, Satan was created and was cast down. Talks about his sin. His sin involved pride. His sin involved the lust for other things. It talks about the original sin in Timothy. Talks about being the love of money. He wanted some material thing. He wanted the material world. Because of his beauty, he wanted to be God. The angels then were deceived by him and followed him. The activities of Satan, page 166, please, in relation to Christ. The animosity between Satan and Christ was first predicted after the sin of Adam. There will be animosity between the seed of the woman and your seed. You will crush his head. He will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. Talking about the two seeds being animosity. In relationship to God, the principal tactic of Satan, we're on page 168, uses to attack God and his program in the general is to offer a counterfeit kingdom. Basically, what is Satan doing is he's offering a counterfeit kingdom. He's evil, he's sinful, he's deceitful, he's mean, he's ugly, he's destructive, he's called a dragon. But basically, the bottom line, he's pushing God's kingdom away and saying, I've got a better kingdom. So in that kingdom, he's not trying to offer you death and destruction and drug addiction. That's not what he's offering you. He's trying to offer you, I want to be God. No, I'm a better, I want to be God. If God wants world peace, Satan wants world peace. If Satan wants your lives to work together and he wants to have you cooperate for his kingdom, he's trying to do that. What he's missing is the Spirit of God. Remember we talked through Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh? God is building his kingdom through people with the Spirit producing the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, being redeemed from sin. But Satan is left with people in a fallen state with a sin nature who can only produce fits of rage, jealousy, bitterness. And it's like he can't fix the broken product. And whatever Satan touches, because his whole kingdom is a counterfeit, his kingdom is not even true, it explodes within it. It's a crumbling kingdom. The kingdom of Satan is falling apart, especially after the resurrection of Christ. But he's still trying to put together world peace, and let's all work together. But just don't go to God. I was looking the other day. I went through a school. It's in all the schools now. But again, here's an attack. This is a direct attack. The pillars of character. You know what I'm talking about? The pillars of character. They're all good. Responsibility and fairness and respect and all these things. It's like, yeah, but 40 years ago, we took those off the wall. when we took the Ten Commandments down. And we just replaced them. But why is there only six pillars of character? Because some of those Ten Commandments are honor the Lord your God. Do not use the name of the Lord your God in vain. They're dealing directly with God. And what has happened is we've taken the Ten Commandments down for 40 years. We've pulled anything that deals with God's kingdom out of it and brought back what we need. You've got to respect each other. But you see, the highest thing on those pillars of character is guess who? Man. There is no God on those pillars of character. It is man. You need to respect each other. You need to care for each other. You need to have good citizenship. Otherwise, this whole thing's going to fall apart. What I'm telling you right now is the Ten Commandments were from the kingdom of God. The six pillars of character are from the counterfeit kingdom. There's everything there that the Ten Commandments had except, guess who? God. Just do this. That is my take on that. It is coming from the cosmos. The cosmos is that attitude of those thoughts that are in conflict with God's kingdom. That's what's happened. That is my take on that. Yeah, I believe in the pillars of character, but why can't we have the Ten Commandments? Who is offended by the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not kill. That offends me. How can thou shalt not kill offend you? How can thou shalt not steal? Well, we don't believe that in our school. What? We don't believe that in our court, Kyle. What's wrong with the Ten Commandments? Oh, I know. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's offensive to the cosmos system that is swirling, that we're inhaling daily. And if we don't inhale the Word of God, we inhale the cosmos philosophy, and we go right down because it makes sense to us, because that's what we've been inhaling. That's his relationship to God. Page 168, his relationship to the nations. The principal activity in this arena is to deceive the nations, apparently into thinking they can govern righteously. Listen, look at this quote right here. Apparently into thinking they can govern righteously and bring peace to the world apart from the presence of the rule of Christ. That is his attack. We can lead the world to peace without Christ. That is how he attacks. He's deceived the nations. In relationship to unbelievers, he's blinded their minds so they cannot accept the gospel. That's 2 Corinthians 4:4. In relation to believers, he is one, the tempter, trying to get you to commit sin, and is the adversary challenging you. Turn the page quickly. Satan's world, there you go. There's a chapter on the cosmos. If you want to read cosmos, read that. The next, demons and unclean spirits. I want to just mention this as we go by. The reality of demons. Demons, most people think demons are fallen angels, and that is probably the truth. Demons and fallen angels are maybe synonyms for each other. But demons are specifically different than angels. I wonder, I don't necessarily agree with this, but I don't disagree either. first of all, on page 179, Testimony of Christ, page 180, the origins of demons. Number one idea, where do demons come from? A, they are the spirits of wicked deceased people. You know, no, that's not biblical. It's a good idea. But dead people who are rebellious towards God go to hell, or go to Hades, and then are thrown in the lake of fire later. They do not wander around the earth. Absolutely not. That's not biblical. B, they are disembodied spirits of a pre-Adamic race. Now, what that is talking about is in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and I don't agree with this one, between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there was this, the whole world was up and operating, and Satan was like the king of the world. He leads that world to destruction, which then wipes out all of those pre-Adamic people or whatever they were that were on the earth, and then God comes back and recreates and puts Adam on the earth. Those pre-Adamic people, those spirits became demons. I disagree with that, but it's clever. C, they are offspring of the union described in Genesis 6, 1 and 4. In other words, the Nephilim, the angels, the sons of God, came to the earth and had children by them, and it produced this race of people, the giants. And so they would not be human, they would not be angels, they'd be like an intermixed race. They're neither one. So angels, when they rebel, are sent to Tartarus. When humans die and are rebellious towards God, they go to Hades and wait for judgment. But these, they couldn't go with the people, they couldn't go with angels. They're just wandering around on the earth. They're just in disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. So that would make them different than fallen angels. I consider that as possibly being true because Jesus never cast out an angel. Huh? Think about this. He's casting out a fallen angel. He's casting out a what? A demon. And what do demons want? They want a body because they've lost their body. Angels don't are possessing bodies. Why? Because they still have their created body. They are created with whatever that body is. They don't need a body to function. They have a body to function. A disembodied spirit is disembodied. He's outside. He's nowhere until he can possess a body. I'm not teaching that as doctrine. You see what I'm saying? I'm just saying it helps identify the difference. Ryrie disagrees with what I've just said. You can read right there. He explains why that's not possible in his eyes. But then the other idea is that demons are fallen angels, and that's the traditional attitude towards that. but I do want you to notice that last sentence right there. He said in that paragraph, we must acknowledge that nowhere in Scripture are demons directly said to be fallen angels. See what I'm saying? In other words, I'm leaving that on the table. I like the ideal of them being the Nephilim, but I don't know if that's true or not. There may be, because once you accept something that's not true, it starts messing up your theology. I don't want to mess up my theology. I'm leaving that sit for a while. But at the same time, I just want to accept the traditional answer, because sometimes the traditional answer is shallow and you're going to miss the big picture. So I'm just going one way. I'm just looking at it. But even Ryrie says, you do not have a Bible verse that says demons are fallen angels. It's assumed they are, but you don't have a verse. Anyway, you can read more about that in that. The confinement of some fallen angels, we talk about that as some of them are in Tartarus, some are on earth, some are locked up in, well, turn on page 183 and we'll be done. Page 183. There's a chart. There you've got like a family tree. All angels are divided into two groups, fallen and rebellion. Or in his case, fallen, elect angels and demons. Those are divided into two groups again. Those that are still loose on the earth, but those that have been confined and locked up in prison. Those that are locked up in prison are locked up in two ways. Some are temporarily confined because, remember, in the book of Revelation, the star falls from the sky and unlocks the abyss, and demons come up out of the abyss to come back. They've been locked up, and now they're released back. So some are not locked up permanently. They're locked up until the tribulation, and then they're released. That'll be a lot of fun. And then the other group are said to be permanently locked up. They're not coming back until the judgment. And that is a little flow chart of angels as Ryrie sees it. And then talks about what are demons like, and you can read more about demons there and what they do, from afflicting people with diseases to afflicting them mentally to affecting circumstances that you're surrounded with. We live in a world where we see each other, but we do have around us a spiritual realm. That is an introduction to angelology, or the study of the spirit beings. I hope that didn't confuse you, but inspired you. Read the book. Both of them, this one and the big book. Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand it and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And if you don't have any questions tonight, then you weren't listening.